All right, well, how are we?
Great.
Sounds like it. Good, we're good. All right, well, open up to Luke 16. Maybe it needs to get a little cooler outside before we hear any. You know, we're all still recovering from the 6 months of 100-plus degree weather or whatever we've had. I feel pretty good, though. It's like fall is approaching, which is good. So, Luke chapter 16, a particularly challenging text. If we weren't a church that had a commitment to expositional preaching and walking verse by verse through entire books, this is a text I would be tempted to skip. Not because I think it's a bad text, but because it's just a hard text. It's a difficult text. This is the kind of text that if I were teaching my favorite texts all the time and my favorite topics, this is probably not the one that would come up first. But it's important for that reason. So a lot of weeks I come up here and the text kind of just falls apart, kind of like a tender roast or something. And sometimes I earn my paycheck, and that's going to be this week. So let's take a look at what we've got here. I've told you before on a number of occasions that parables almost always include some unexpected elements, and that's true. But this one may be the granddaddy of them all. The unexpected parts of this parable are so surprising that that's what makes it difficult. At first, we might be tempted to try to explain the unexpected away in this parable, and in fact, many have tried to do just that. The problem is that even the best attempts to excuse the more surprising parts of this parable seem to kind of test the limits of good biblical interpretation. They don't really work in the end. The truth is that this parable before us is exactly what it seems to be. It's Jesus teaching some good lessons from a bad example. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. Let's read it together, and I think you'll see easily what I mean. Would you stand with me, and we'll read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 16. This is the word of the Lord. Now, he was also saying, he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth on all our hearts. You can be seated. In the April 5th, 1996 edition of the Wall Street Journal, reporter Anita Sharp wrote an article entitled "More Spiritual Leaders Preach the Virtue of Wealth." And she opened with the line, "God has a new co-pilot, Midas." So her central argument was that the conspicuous consumption that marked the 80s culture had strangely merged with the spiritual resurgences of the 90s to produce a little bit of an odd bird of a religious climate. While they could agree on virtually nothing else, nearly every American religious expression in existence was united in that they all preached and promoted the unqualified virtue of wealth. Be they Jews, Charismatics, Catholics, Evangelicals, Liberals, Conservatives, New Agers, Hindus, Muslims, or anything in between. And she came with receipts. It wasn't just like she was just making this accusation. One was the example of a large charismatic megachurch in Seattle that had recently held a seminar led by a conservative Jew named Paul Zane Pilzer on the subject of his book, God Wants You to Be Rich. Now think about that. You have a conservative Jew teaching prosperity theology in an evangelical charismatic megachurch in one of the most liberal cities in America. In the article, the pastor of that megachurch is quoted as saying that the denomination's Bible college used Pilzer's book, God Wants You to Be Rich, as a foundational textbook for their economics classes. And just in case you think maybe that's an unfortunate title for an otherwise trustworthy book, both the Jewish author and the evangelical pastor confirmed that the book does indeed teach that God wants every layperson, pastor, and missionary, not to mention rabbis and synagogue officials, to be fabulously rich. And to show this wasn't an isolated case, Ms. Sharp goes on to point to two other churches. These two in Chicago, one conservative evangelical, the other mainline liberal, and both of them had recently experienced huge responses to seminars on wealth and how to get it, build it, and protect it. And just to be clear, this wasn't a Christian problem. This is an ecumenical phenomenon. So she cites other examples from, for instance, within the New Age movement, like Catherine Ponder of the Unity Church Worldwide, which sponsors a prosperity dial-a-thought, whatever the heck that is. Prosperity dial-a-thought. As well as she also quoted Deepak Chopra's bestseller, The Seven Laws of Spiritual Success, which has been widely praised by the high priestess of New Age prosperity religion herself, Oprah Winfrey. And in defense of the book, Oprah's endorsement notwithstanding, it does draw on biblical principles. Kind of. But it also draws from the Khalil Gibran, the Lao Tzu, and the Rig Veda. Not to mention a whole bunch of other sources that have nothing to do with Christianity and probably have nothing to do with any religion you've ever heard. Now, not to be outdone by the prosperity movement within evangelical Christianity, the New Agers even have their own retreat center that focuses on material affluence and wealth. It's called the Little Horse Spa for the Spirit, because that just screams rich, right? The bottom line for Mrs. Sharp's article was that whatever the spiritual stripe, although they could agree on nothing else, it seemed that just about all American faiths could agree on one thing, that it was not only possible, but preferable to serve both God and mammon. Now, that may not be a problematic idea for the New Agers, but it most certainly should be for Christians. Because the Christ we claim to follow and from whom we take our name explicitly taught that can't be done. In fact, that's the central message of the parable before us. Now, the parable itself is in verses 1 through 8, but then in verses 9 through 13, we see the Lord's done the hard work of application for us so that all we have to do really is heed the message. But in verse 1, we see that Jesus directs this parable to his disciples. In the entire previous chapter, Jesus had been speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes. In other words, he had been talking primarily to unbelievers, which means that the message of the three parables in chapter 15 had been largely evangelistic. They'd been largely towards driving people to repentance and faith in Christ. But this parable, though, is primarily aimed at believers, at his disciples. This isn't a parable intended for evangelism. This is a parable of discipleship, of sanctification. The teachings and applications of this parable assume that you're already a believer, that you know that you were the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost sons, and that you've repented and returned to the prodigal father who bore the cost of your rebellion as well as the cost of your reconciliation when he sent his own son to take your sin and humiliation upon himself and then die in your place on the cross so that you could be clothed in the robes of his righteousness and sonship, reconciled to the Father and welcomed as a child of God, not because you deserved it or because you merited it or because he just really needed you on his team, but because he's a gracious, loving Father who loves you. In other words, the lessons of this parable are given with the assumption that you're already heaven-bound, that you're trusting in the grace of the Father as expressed through the Son and being progressively conformed to the image of Christ by the Spirit. That's an important thing to remember as we get into the meat of it. This isn't a parable intended to help make you a Christian so much as it is a parable intended to help make you more like Christ, a consistent Christian, a healthy, strong Christian. And it goes like this. Take a look in the second half of verse 1. There was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Same word that was used about the prodigal son, by the way, that he was squandering his possessions. Now, we got two main characters in this story. We got the rich man on the one hand, and we have the manager. But unlike the previous parables that we've read, the lesson of this particular parable isn't found in the characters themselves, but rather in their actions, particularly in the actions of the manager. Now, that said, even though we're focused more on the actions than the characters here, it does give us a better sense of the story to understand something about each of the main players. We don't want to go too far with this. We don't want to be too harsh or too stringent about equating the rich man in this story with God, for instance, or about equating the servant with us, for instance. Although there's some loose parallels there, if you go too far there, that's where you're going to run into problems with this parable. That's where it's going to cause some cognitive dissonance for you, okay? But we want to look at who these characters are because that'll give us a better sense of what actually is going on in this particular parable. The rich man, for instance, was very rich. He was extremely well off. If all we had to go on was the fact that he had enough money to hire a manager and need to hire a manager in the first place, that would be enough. He was rich enough to have hired a steward to conduct his business for him and manage his estate. But there's more than just that. There's more than just the fact that he has a steward. We're going to see in a few minutes. There was a huge amount of wealth involved in this story. Now, for the manager's part, he would have been a steward, as I mentioned. He ran the household operations. He had full rights of representation to be able to conduct the master's affairs on his behalf. In modern parlance, if it helps you to think of it, think power of attorney. That's what this guy was. He was the guy who was in control of everything that the master's business entailed. To do business with the manager was to do business with the master. And the manager's primary responsibility was to manage the wealth of his master. The Greek word for manager here is oikonomos, which is the word that we take our English word economy from. It sounds very similar if you think of it. It comes from two Greek words, oikos and nomos. It means literally the law of the household. Oikos being house, nomos being law. Oikonomos is the law of the household. The manager maintained the household law. He made sure everything ran smoothly, particularly the household economics. He basically had a fiduciary role. His job was to take the rich man's wealth and make more of it, to take what he already had and to multiply it. He did a job not unlike what I used to do in my previous life as a financial advisor. I was tasked with the responsibility of building wealth, but it wasn't my wealth I was building. Kind of wish it was in hindsight, but it wasn't my wealth that I was building. I was hired to build the wealth of others, and that comes with certain ethical expectations and responsibilities. Like that I was always to do what I believed to be in my client's best interest first, even if it came to it at the expense of my own self-interest, right? That's what a fiduciary responsibility is. Well, that was this guy's job, but there was a problem. He was terrible at it. Like, he was awful. He was a horrible manager. Either he was just plain incompetent, or else he was misprioritizing his own interests above those of the master, or more likely it was some combination of both. But he was incompetent on the one hand, and also misappropriating of his master's wealth on the other. Okay, so that's who we're talking about here. And whatever the case, whatever this man was doing, whether it was malfeasance from the beginning or whether it was just incompetence from the beginning, it was reported to the rich man, and not in graceful terms. The word translated reported here is the Greek word diabolo, which again, probably sounds like a word that you know. If it sounds familiar, it's because you've heard the name Diablo which is one of the names the Bible uses to refer to Satan. The word literally means to accuse or to complain. Someone had come to the rich man accusing the manager of misappropriation or mismanagement of his fiduciary responsibilities. And the fact that this had to be reported to the rich man at all, rather than him simply observing it for himself and seeing the results, gives us further indication of just how rich he was. It means that the rich man was so rich, he wasn't even directly involved and engaged with the enterprise operations of his own household. It was an absentee operation. He was off separate doing other things, left all of the management to the manager. Based on what we see later, it was most likely a tenant farming operation, and it was a big one. So what this means is that the steward had been invested with complete, absolute trust and responsibility. He had been invested in all of the master's authority, if you want to put it that way. He's like Joseph in the Old Testament. The rich man had simply entrusted him with every detail of the day-to-day management of his estate. So understand, this manager, this steward, was no ordinary household slave. He wasn't sort of a menial servant. He occupied an extremely lofty position. Think of him as an executive. If he has a collar, it's Snow White. Hey, look, this is a guy that's very high, sort of in the corporate chain, if you want to put it that way. But apparently, in spite of his initial trust in the steward, the rich man must have already been entertaining some degree of suspicion about him, because when the accusation was brought before him, there's no sign of hesitation. He acts immediately. There's no mention of investigation or anything like that. The master responds like there was no question in his mind as to the credibility of the accusation. We see that in verse 2. And he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager." Notice it's not in reverse. Give an accounting of your management so I can see if you can be. No, give an accounting. You're not the manager anymore. Okay? So this is the idea. The rich man calls the manager in, and in the immortal words of Donald Trump, he says, "You're fired." Okay? And so this is exactly what's going on. But apparently, the master goes about this firing in a really peculiar way, in an unusual way. Back when I worked for A.G. Edwards & Sons, and then later when I worked for J.P. Morgan Chase, each and every time I changed roles within the company, so that could be a change meaning I go laterally. I go from one role to another role, sort of equal on the ladder. That could be the times when I was promoted and entered into new roles. That could just be times when I moved branches, but it could also be times when I resigned at one firm and went to another firm, as I did really just the twice, from A.G. Edwards and then J.P. Morgan Chase. It was each time that happened, each time I changed roles or positions or when I resigned, the transition out was immediate and decisive, to the point that it was almost uncomfortable. It would make you feel a little bit like, wow, right? With Chase, I spent several years in management at the branch level, and every time I changed branch locations or every time they moved me to new offices, before that happened, I would be taken into a room with the compliance officers of the bank. I'd be sat down at a table, and the shakedown would commence. They would strip me of all of my keys, and they would log them. Meanwhile, while I was there in the room and they were taking all my keys away, a locksmith would be brought out to the branch to change every combination on every door in the building and all of the vault codes, including the combination to the door of the employee bathroom. I mean, everything got changed while I was in that room. My computer would be taken away, my profile would be wiped from it, and the drive would be reformatted. All of this conducted under dual control, meaning I'd have to sign confirmation logs for each step, and then a witness would have to sign as well. And then at the end of all of that, I'd be escorted to the door like a man under guard and wished well in my next endeavor. Stripped of my keys, my computer, my codes, and my combinations, escorted out of the branch to certify I'd not had access to any client files that I might have been able to sneak out with me, all in all, treated like a danger to the bank and its clientele. It was routine confidentiality and security protocol, but it all kind of made you feel like a criminal, right? It was a weird feeling to go through that kind of thing in that kind of environment, and that was for promotions, or for lateral moves within the firm. The idea that they'd have fired me and then told me to go ahead and take some time to get my affairs in order and then returned me to my office with all of my old access, all of my old authority, and all of the knowledge that my days were numbered, no chance. No way they would have done that. That would have been considered a serious breach of protocol. I would not have been the only one getting fired in a case like that. But that's exactly what happens here. And that makes me think that whatever this manager was initially accused of probably wasn't dishonesty or embezzlement or malfeasance or anything criminal like that, but just simple incompetence. Problem is just that he's stupid. Okay, he's just not competent to do the job. He's not necessarily dishonest or evil. You get the impression the master didn't consider him an ethical risk. He was just doing a bad job with the management that had been entrusted to him. It's hard to believe the rich man would have been so foolish that he would have trusted a man he knew to be dishonest and criminal to tie up the loose ends of the rich man's household operation before then going quietly on his way. If the manager had been defrauding the rich man up to this point, it seems likely he'd have been cut off immediately and someone else would have been hired to clean up the mess, right? But either way the story plays out demonstrates exactly why the financial firms I worked for would have considered this kind of thing a major no-no. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." Again, we're talking about a white-collar dude here, and he was in a specialized role. There weren't that many rich guys to begin with, and the ones there were weren't exactly lining up looking for failed managers to take over their household affairs, right? Add to that the reality that as a steward, the manager would have been a live-in employee, and you can understand this guy's got a real crisis on his hands. He's not just about to be unemployed. He's about to be homeless. And in a culture that puts a massive amount of stock in honor and shame, he wasn't about to go from white-collar work to menial labor. And he definitely wasn't about to take up a new career as a panhandler. And so he sets his mind to solving this problem, and he comes up with a solution that is frankly ingenious. Verse 4. "I know what I shall do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." His aim is to prepare for the coming inevitability of his termination, to lay the foundation for a future in which he'll be rehired, welcomed into homes as a manager, into the homes of other rich folks. And here's the plan. Verse 5. "And he summoned each of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Notice that crooks are always in a hurry. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. Okay, now I've heard so many attempts to justify or excuse this manager for what he did here. Some say that what he was really doing here was cutting out his own commission on each of these debts, the amount that was due him for managing the debts. But the truth is, the discounts he gives here are far too substantial to be accounted for simply by his own commission. Others say what he was really doing was cutting the under-the-table interest on the loans. And since usury was illegal among the Jews, he was actually returning his master to legal compliance before leaving his service. The suggestion was that it was the servant's levying interest in the first place that was the substance of what he was accused of, so he was setting his wrong right. Still others say that the debts were so large they were unlikely to be repaid by discounting them. They were unlikely to be repaid unless he discounted him. I am having trouble getting this. Unless he discounted them the way that he did. And so by discounting them, he was able to get these debts paid, and he got a big windfall for his master before he left, a big influx of cash, ingratiating himself to both the debtors and the master and trying to engender a sense of regret in his employer for firing him and opening doors for his future at the same time. In truth, though, there are really serious problems with all of these attempts at justifying what this servant did, what this steward manager did. I'm not saying there's no possibility that there is any truth to any of them. But what I am saying is they're aimed at a misguided goal. See, the goal of these explanations is to recast the manager in a positive light, to try to show that actually he didn't do anything wrong here, and that if anything, he may have actually corrected some of his prior wrongs by these later actions. And the ultimate reason you would want to do that, you would want to justify this manager, isn't to excuse the manager, but to excuse the master. And more importantly, to excuse the Lord Jesus Christ, both of whom commended the steward for what he did here. The problem with trying to excuse or recast the manager in a virtuous light here is, as is so often the problem with bad biblical exposition, the Bible. Because what you find here is that in verse 8, he's clearly called what? The unrighteous manager. He had carried out an act of unrighteousness. Make no mistake, whatever it was he was discounting here, he was doing it for his own benefit at the master's expense. And what an expense. The first one in verse 6, he discounted 100 measures of oil. In some of your translations, it might say 100 baths of oil to 50. He cut the debt in half, which was a huge discount on just strictly a percentage basis. That's a huge discount, but it was especially huge when you consider that 100 measures or 100 baths of oil comes out to about 875 gallons of oil. Or to put it another way, that's the yield of 150 olive trees. Or to put that another way, that's about 1,000 denarii worth. And since none of that likely means much to any of you, let me make it as simple as I can. This is more than 3 years worth of wages for the average worker. This is a huge debt. The second one, verse 7, he owed 100 measures of wheat. That would come to somewhere on the order of 8 to 10 years worth of wages for the average worker. So with just these two debtors, and just these two, and the discount he offered them, the unrighteous manager had defrauded his master of income equivalent to the total of an average Jew's earnings for nearly 4 years. That's huge. And listen, these weren't the only two debtors. They're just the two examples the Lord gave. Verse 5 says the manager summoned each of his master's debtors. The implication being there were more than just these two. And yet, with just these two in today's numbers, we're already talking about something on the order of $200,000 defrauded from his manager. He has secured his own future at the master's expense, and he did it brilliantly. It's absolute genius. Think about it. He had full authority to transact business on his master's behalf. These debtors, they had dealt with this manager and probably only the manager since the origination of their debts to the master. They may never have even met the rich man. They may never have even seen him. And so when the manager told them to discount their debts, they had every reason to believe he had all the authority in the world to make that call. And technically, he did. He was invested with all of the authority of the rich man. And sure, they could have asked how your master could afford to give such steep discounts. But frankly, they neither wanted nor needed to know. Why would they ask that question? All they needed to know was that the man they dealt with from the beginning was offering them hundreds of thousands of dollars off their debt, and they'd be fools to decline. You'd have to be a complete moron. And so they met with the manager, and he told them, sit down quickly and fix this, and they did, and you can bet they did it quickly. There weren't a lot of questions asked. They didn't need a whole lot of convincing. And by doing what he did, the manager accomplished two, again, ingenious things. The first is that he absolutely tied his master's hands. He tied his master's. Imagine what a bad look it would be for the master's dignity and business to go back to these debtors and try to reverse the discounts now. They'd hate him. They would loathe him. But worse than that, he would have to sacrifice his dignity to do it. Because he's going to have to explain the situation, and when he does, his own foolishness in his business practices and keeping the manager in a position to do this in the first place would be exposed, and then who would be the one coming off incompetent? The rich man would be. And again, in an honor-shame culture, that was the last thing the master wanted to happen, so his hands were effectively tied. But the other thing it did was make the master's debtors the servant's debtors. It made the master's debtors the manager's debtors. Now they owed the master a whole lot less, but they owed the manager big time, right? They owed him a fortune. The plan was ingenious. It was check and mate in one move. The manager had outplayed the master, plain and simple. And in a culture of reciprocation, where a refusal to repay a favor could ruin you socially and economically, the steward had effectively secured his future at the rich man's expense. When he left the rich man's service, the steward would have his pick of new employers. And none of them would ever be the wiser that he had defrauded his previous master, because the last person that wanted that little bit of news to get out was who? The master himself. Think about that. The genius of this entire plan is that the master himself would be the most trustworthy, reliable guard of the steward's dirty little secret. Because if it got out, he looked like a fool. It was absolutely, diabolically brilliant. And in verse 8, the master has to concede as much. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, this is where so many people start getting tied up in knots. How could the master praise him? How could the rich man praise him? Was he condoning this kind of scheming? Was he condoning his dishonesty, praising his unrighteousness? Not at all. All of that had just cost this guy a fortune. What he was commending was the shrewdness of the manager's actions. He had to admit, it was a clever play. It was a smart thing to do. It was basically an honest concession. He'd been played. He'd been outplayed. The master was grudgingly impressed in spite of himself. And if that wasn't enough to get people all tied up, it wasn't just the fictional master in the story that commended the shrewdness of the manager. So does Jesus. Verse 8. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light, Jesus says. The sons of light are believers. The sons of this age are unbelievers, those of the world. The sons of light are those of the world in the age to come. And Jesus has just said, unbelievers are more shrewd in their way than believers are in ours. What do we make of this? What do we do with this? You see why this would have been a good one to skip. Right? My barber loves getting scam calls. Some of you guys use my barber, and you know who he is, Tristan Gwinden. He loves getting scam. I think it's his favorite thing. He'll be cutting my hair, and a scam call will come up on his phone, and I'll just cancel it and then block the number. Tristan goes, he gets so excited when these guys call in, and he answers it, and then he puts it on speakerphone, and he sets it down, he continues to cut my hair, and he messes with these guys to no end until they're so frustrated they hang up on him. And then he'll try to call them back. But sometimes he's super entertained by all this, and I'll be honest, I'm pretty entertained by it too, but sometimes after a call like that, we hang up and we just marvel at the elaborate ingenuity and effort these scammers put into these calls. On more than one occasion, we found ourselves impressed in spite of ourselves at what these goofballs come up with. And more than once, I've said to him or he said to me something like, you know, if these people would put half as much effort, half as much shrewdness, half as much ingenuity into doing good that they put into doing bad, they'd be wildly successful. Right? You've probably said something like that before, haven't you? But I can take that even further. If honest people put half as much effort into furthering their skills or building a business as scammers and con artists put into trying to defraud people, they'd be successful too. I can't help but think that sometimes the scammers and the con men are more shrewd in trying to pursue their gain than honest people are in trying to pursue theirs. And that's essentially the sentiment Jesus is expressing here. Those of the world are a whole lot more shrewd in chasing after the temporary things of this life than we of the kingdom are in chasing after the eternal things of the life to come. One scholar put it like this. The dishonest manager had faced reality. He refused to live with his head in the sand. If he did not do something fast, he would be out on the street. He used all his intelligence, wit, and energy to ensure his earthly comfort. In contrast, the sons of light stand on the edge of eternity, but lack the vision, foresight, and strength of will to do anything about it, especially in their relationships with others. If only Christians would give as much attention to the things that concern eternity as they do to their worldly business, if only we would be as spiritually shrewd as the corrupt manager was temporally shrewd. That's the general principle this parable was meant to illustrate. That as those who stand looking at the distant horizon of an eternal future, you'd think that we would be at least as devoted to preparing for that permanent future reality as the sons of this age are to planning and preparing for the much shorter, much less permanent temporal future they can't even secure. They can't even keep. And yet, let's be honest, we aren't. We aren't. Even as Christians, we too invest more shrewdness and more consideration into planning for the future accumulation of this temporary life than we give any consideration of the next. And in light of eternity and how it compares to the blip on the radar screen that is this life, that is the very height of foolishness. And nowhere is that seen more clearly than in our management or our stewardship of worldly resources. That's the more zoomed in specific application Jesus makes for us here. This is not me coming up with a, hey, let's preach a money sermon. I don't actually love preaching money sermons, but that's the topic of this text. Jesus makes the application. At its base, this is a parable about how the Christian ought to relate to wealth and worldly resources. It's about money and material possessions. Would it surprise you to learn that fully a third of all of the parables Jesus told to the disciples dealt with the relationship that we have with money? 1 in 3. He seems to have thought that was a pretty important subject. And in a world where it's so tempting to try to live for mammon, it's not hard to see why. It's probably God's greatest competition is that we would pursue our fulfillment in stuff, in trinkets. Now, he makes one overarching application of this parable, but he builds up to it in 3 steps. And the first is in verse 9. Take a look. I say to you, Jesus says, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. The first lesson we learn from the bad example of the unrighteous steward is to use the resources we have at our disposal to prepare for the eternal future. Only where the unrighteous steward was preparing for an immediate and temporary future, as Christians, we ought to be preparing for a permanent future, for a more lasting future, for an eternal future. And we should do that by using worldly resources for heavenly pursuits. That's what's meant in verse 9 by the phrase, the wealth of unrighteousness. In the parable, the resources the unrighteous steward used were appropriated through unrighteousness. He got them through unrighteousness. In our case, they may have been received through honest labor and the Lord's provision. Hopefully, that's the case, that none of you are in here swindling people and ripping people off or embezzling from your employer. So then why call them the wealth of unrighteousness? We need to understand Jesus is using that phrase here in much the same way we might say fleshly or worldly. The idea is that the wealth that we have here is tied to this unrighteous world, to this unrighteous system. The point isn't that it was dishonestly acquired, but that it's to be seen as temporary and worldly as distinct from heavenly and eternal. And something else I want you to know is that he's not just talking about money here. The word wealth in my Bible is, well, that's the translation. It's translated as wealth, but the Greek word behind it is a word you sometimes see in more archaic translations. This is a word I've mentioned several times today, and that is mammon. A mammon includes money, but it's not just money. It's material goods, material wealth. It's kind of a catch-all word for all the material resources you have at your disposal. So if I can paraphrase here, Jesus is saying, use the temporary stuff, the material resources that you have right now, to secure eternal rewards in the age to come. How? by investing your temporary resources in things that have eternal value. By investing and contributing, for instance, to the ministry of the local church. That sounds self-serving, doesn't it? I don't get paid anymore if you give more or not. I don't even know who gives what in this church. There's only one of us who know, there are two people in this church who know what you give besides you. That's the treasurer on the elder board and Josh, who does all of the financial statements. That's it. The reality of the fact, though, is one way to secure wealth for eternal purposes is to give to the ministry of the local church. Another way would be by employing your resources to help further the advance of the gospel all over the world through the support of missions. Another way would be by investing generously in the needs of others. The idea here is that by deploying your temporary earthly resources into the advancement of the kingdom, you're literally making friends for yourselves who will welcome you into eternal dwellings when those resources, that earthly wealth, fails. And notice that it says when it fails, not if. Right? We all know instinctually and intellectually that whatever we have in this life can't be taken with us when this life is over. When we die, it's gone. Which is precisely why it's so inconsistent with our testimony to cast ourselves headlong and foremost into the accumulation of this world's unrighteous wealth. After all, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Now here's the thing. You're not going to gain your soul through the investment of worldly wealth into heavenly pursuits. You can't buy your way into heaven. But the way you manage the resources you have now will have eternal consequences, whether for gain or for loss. It's true that you can't take it with you. Kind of. Except that there's a loophole of sorts. There's a sense in which you can take it with you to some degree by sending it on ahead. That principle is found in a number of places throughout the New Testament, texts that you're all familiar with. Texts like Matthew 6, 19 through 21, where the Lord says, famously, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, does that mean that you give a dollar to the local church, that that dollar goes into an account somewhere in heaven? When you get to heaven, you got a dollar waiting for you? No, that'd be dumb. The streets are made of gold up there. What good is your money, right? But the idea is that it will have eternal implications and rewards. So let me read another one to you. Paul's not directly talking about money or wealth here, but he said in 1 Corinthians 3:12 and following, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." So Paul's using the language of mammon to speak of the quality of our spiritual work, but the principle applies to the management of literal mammon as well. It applies here, because to the degree that you manage worldly resources for worldly ends, it'll be burned up and consumed in the end. Whereas to the degree those same resources are employed for heavenly ends, they'll persist and the manager will be rewarded accordingly in eternity. So here's the bottom line principle. If the unbeliever invests a great deal of time, shrewd effort, and resources into building worldly wealth and preparing for a comfortable future that'll be at best temporary and fleeting, doesn't it just make sense that the believer ought to invest at least as much time, at least as much shrewd effort and resources into preparing for rewards in a future that are eternal and permanent? Which begs the question, do you? Do you put as much priority on planning for and investing in your eternal future as you do your temporal? Are you investing an inordinate amount of your efforts and resources into things that'll burn up and pass away as compared to things that are eternal and permanent? Where are you storing up your treasure? on earth or in heaven? Now, if Jesus is right, and spoiler alert, he's always right, then your answer to that question should prompt repentance and change. Because if you're honest with yourself, you're going to have to admit that the sons of this age are far more shrewd in preparing for and investing in their temporary futures than you are in your eternal one. That was the whole point Jesus was making. And he said, he stereotyped us. How dang he. The sons of light are bad at this, he says. He lumped us all together. Should you be diligent to shrewdly manage earthly resources for your earthly future? Sure. There are plenty of texts that commend wisdom in providing for the temporal future. But the shrewdest among us are those who clearly recognize that the kingdom takes a higher priority than their 401k. That heaven is more important than their real estate holdings. That storing up treasures in heaven is even more important than amassing them here on earth. And they not only recognize as much, but they behave accordingly. It's the shrewd Christian who materially supports the advancement of the gospel locally and around the world so that when this life is over and worldly life fails, or worldly wealth fails, as it certainly will, it will no longer be a benefit to you when you're dead. What they've invested in the expansion of the kingdom will pay dividends, and that they'll find they've literally made friends, men and women who otherwise might not have come to faith were it not for the shrewd investment of their resources waiting to welcome them into eternal dwellings. That's the first lesson that Jesus puts before us. And the second one is related to the first, and it's found in verses 10 to 12. Take a look. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Okay, the second lesson is this. You need to realize that like the manager, like the steward, like me when I was a financial advisor, the wealth you're called to manage isn't yours. The wealth that you have to manage, the mammon that you have to take fiduciary responsibility over isn't yours. It doesn't belong to you. It's been entrusted to you to manage by the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All that is belongs to him. And the question isn't then whether you are a steward or not. You are one. The question is whether you will be a faithful steward of the earthly resources that have been entrusted to you or not. Will you be a good manager? Or a bad one, a competent one, or an incompetent one? Will you undertake a fiduciary responsibility to manage the resources entrusted to you first for the benefit of the one to whom they ultimately belong, or will you take liberties that don't belong to you and abdicate your fiduciary responsibilities by misappropriating these same resources by prioritizing your own interests first? That's an important question to consider. Because the Lord says that the way you manage the little things now, by which he means all that wealth you put so much stock in and think is so important, the very little things, he calls them. It's an instructive title. Your whole life savings, very little things, according to the Lord. The way you manage that now will determine how much will be entrusted to you in the eternal future. And again, this is not a principle uniquely taught in this text. There are even other parables that make this principle clear. Parables like the parable of the talents, which, if you don't know it, I commend you to go look it up at home this week. As believers, we'll all be in heaven, but that doesn't mean we'll all enjoy the same rewards. Just basic fact. The ultimate reward of eternal life has been secured for us in Christ. We couldn't get it if we wanted it, except for in Christ. But the Bible speaks of a lot of additional rewards given for faithfulness and obedience, not least among them, the investment of responsibility and rule in the eternal order. We're told, do you not know you'll even rule over the angels? We talked this morning in Sunday school about what it means to exercise dominion and be in the image of Christ. And one of the key things it means to be in God's image is that we have been invested with a priority for dominion, for ruling. And we're going to do that. We're going to recognize that in all of its fullness. And the degree to which you're given responsibility to rule is largely dictated by how well you rule what you've been entrusted with now. Think about that. The Bible speaks of many additional rewards for faithfulness and obedience. And as we've already read from Paul, there will be some Christians who will find that because of their faithful stewardship and obedience here in this life, they'll reap wonderful heavenly rewards in the next. And likewise, there will be others who will suffer loss because of their mismanagement and lack of faithfulness. Some, Paul says, will get to heaven but by the flames. He himself will be saved, Paul said, yet as through fire. The imagery is of a person who escapes a burning house fire with their life, but with little else, smoke wafting off of them as they run out. Right? Knowing this, Jesus says, ought to motivate the shrewd believer to be faithful in the very little thing, the earthly wealth that's been entrusted to us, in the joyful expectation that if we are, we'll be entrusted with true riches in the life to come. So that's lesson two. And then lastly, in verse 13, we have the final summary lesson, the third lesson that we learn from this bad example. Take a look. No servant, Jesus says, can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. I'm going to say it again. You cannot serve God and wealth. And all American Christians say, amen, and then leave this building and go, hold my beer. Right? You cannot serve God and wealth, American Christian. You can't do it. It's impossible. This is the bottom line lesson here. Contrary to the apparent sentiments of many described in that Wall Street Journal article I mentioned at the opening, contrary to the implicit assumptions of many in the church today, you cannot serve God and stuff. And notice, by the way, he doesn't say you should not. Like it's a bad idea, but there are some exceptions. Some people can handle it. He doesn't say you should not. He says you cannot. It's not possible. This isn't a challenge to overcome. It's a statement of fact. There are no exceptions here. You cannot serve both God and stuff, God and mammon. They're mutually exclusive devotions. And that's demonstrated in the unrighteous servant. Sure, he shrewdly managed the money, but he couldn't serve that and his master's interests at the same time. By prioritizing the money, he wound up doing what? Defrauding the manager, right? Many of you may have heard of A.W. Pink. He's another brother like J.C. Ryle whose writings have been of great help to me. And he makes the principle of this particular verse clear here when he writes of the impossibility of serving the two masters of God and mammon. He writes this: these orders, the orders to serve God and the orders to serve mammon, these orders are diametrically opposed. The one commands you to walk by faith and the other by sight. The one to be humble, the other to be proud. The one to set your affections on things above, the other to look on the things that are on the earth. The one to look at things that are unseen and eternal, the other to look at the things that are seen and temporal. The one to have your conversation in heaven, the other to cleave to the dust. The one to be careful for nothing, the other to be full of anxiety. The one to be content with such things as you have, the other to enlarge your desires. The one to be ready to distribute, the other to be ready to withhold. The one to look at the things of others, the other to look at one's own things, the one to seek happiness in the Creator, the other to seek happiness in the creature. Is it not plain? There is no serving two such masters. In the unrighteous steward, Jesus gives us a bad example from whom we can learn some good lessons, some smart things. Chief among them is to employ worldly resources shrewdly in the service of God and the expectant preparation for eternal future rewards. It's to our shame, and it's to the contradiction of our testimonies, that the unbeliever puts more shrewd planning and effort into preparation for their temporal futures than we believers do in preparation for our eternal futures. Do we believe in an eternal future, or don't we? Do we believe in a permanent future, or don't we? But what's even more to our shame than that is this. that even as believers, we put more shrewd planning and effort into preparing for our temporal futures than we do in preparing for our eternal ones. It's not just the unbelievers who are more shrewd than we are in their own way, in our own way. We're more shrewd in the way of the unbeliever than we are in our own way. We get so caught up and consumed in shrewd planning for the next car we want, the next gadget and the latest toy, the house that'll impress the Joneses, maintaining our IRAs and 401ks and stock portfolios, strategizing for business ventures and vacations and investments, and yet we hardly ever give the barest consideration to the things that'll actually last. We give hardly any thought at all to planning how we'll invest in eternity, how we'll store up treasure in heaven by sending it on ahead. And then we massage our consciences by telling ourselves that when and if we make more, we'll give more. No, you won't. No, you won't. So, well, you don't know me. Okay, but Jesus does. Here's the problem. It's not our paychecks. It's our hearts. Jesus said, he who is faithful with a very little will be faithful with much. And he who is unrighteous in little will be unrighteous in much. There are those who have nothing but give everything they have. And there are those who have everything but give nothing. Reality is that we don't need raises. We need repentance. It's a heart problem, not an accounting problem. And to be clear, I'm preaching to me too. In fact, I'm preaching to me pretty loud right now, to be honest. Jesus said, this wasn't just my problem though. And he said, it's not just your problem. It's a problem endemic to the sons of light. It's not just my problem or your problem. It's our problem. But how foolish we would have to be to remain content to tolerate this problem and continue excusing it to ourselves. How foolish we must be if we continue to prioritize what's passing away over what can never be taken away. If we continue to give precedent to the temporary at the expense of the eternal. Missionary Jim Elliot uttered what's arguably one of the most powerful and well-known quotes in all of Christian history. Many of you have already heard it and could quote it yourself. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, Elliot was talking of earthly life versus temporal life, but if it's true of our very lives, how much more true must it be of the very little thing of worldly resources, the wealth of unrighteousness? Would that God would grant us all the wisdom and faith to be as shrewd in preparing for our eternal future as the sons of this age are in preparing for the temporal. And may we each pray that the Spirit would work in our hearts such that we would not turn Eliot's quote on its head, knowing what a fool he is who would give up what he cannot lose to gain what he cannot keep. Pray with me in closing, if you would. I'm going to preach this sermon again at the member meeting when we go over the budget. Just kidding. Lord God, thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. This is a hard message on a number of levels, not just in terms of the difficulty of sort of reconciling with the text and the unusual aspects of it, but also the message itself is difficult, especially for those of us who absolutely are immersed, are breathing the air of a culture that is constantly feeding us the idea that we most certainly can serve both God and money. In fact, that we should. Lord, give us a single-minded, single-hearted devotion to you, and then give us the faith to live out that devotion. You have created a world and put us in it where, to some degree, the use of unrighteous wealth is necessary for sustainment. You have told us in your word that some degree of planning and shrewd investment for our temporal futures is good and virtuous and necessary, that we might prepare and provide for our families and that we might leave a legacy for our children. But how foolish we are if we do all of that and give no attention whatsoever, or very little by comparison, to the more eternal issue of storing up treasure in heaven. Make us wise stewards of what you've given us, shrewd stewards, not mismanagers who need to be removed from management, but those who are faithful in our fiduciary responsibilities to care for your wealth and what you have chosen to invest us with in this life. Give us the strength of conscience and conviction to be able to confront our sin where we fall short here, and the honesty to be able to admit it, and the spiritual intestinal fortitude to be able to repent of it. And we'll ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.